My phone. No. So, says, hey, your phone's ringing. And then he goes, hey, okay, I'm answering it. Okay, sorry. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And if you remember, we were going to start this one in verse 11 and 12 because we had covered quite a bit of verses 1 through 10 in previous sharings. So let's look at actually 11 through 13. In chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. All right, so this the key word here is this word in. And the writer is putting really his whole communication using that, and he'll use that over and over. And as you know, he used that in the first chapter, verse 2, when he said, God at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in Son. And that's the actual translation, even though your King James may not say it. I'm sure most of the others do, and if you have a margin, it will have a note that says, in Son. The translators translated it by his Son, but that's a mistranslation, and most Bibles put it in the margin. And so there is this reality that it's not just what Jesus did for us, which would be the word by the Son. But this one begins to talk about this oneness that we have. And the word in, when I read the word in, like in Son, in Christ, in him, in whom, when I read that, I read in union with him. And being in union with him is more than just being a follower of his religion. It's more than just following the quote-unquote religion of Jesus Christ. You have been brought into oneness with Jesus Christ. You have been brought into union. And so he starts this thing and he says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They're all of one, and he's the one that we've been made one with. He's the one that we've been brought into. And now we are not just religious converts. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are accepted. What does it say in Ephesians, the first chapter? Accepted in the beloved, not just by the beloved. It's not just Jesus standing there next to you and saying, I accept you and hugging you. You're accepted by the beloved. It says in, and if you follow Ephesians all the way out for the first three chapters, just tons and tons and tons of time. In whom, not just by whom. And that's not a mistake. That is absolutely the truth that he's trying to convey in Ephesians, in Hebrews, and in all of the Bible in the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, because this guy's quoting Old Testament scriptures, and I'll show you in just a minute how that's incredibly important. So there is this reality that we are accepted in union with Christ, so we are his body. We are extensions of him, but he's the life of the body. It is his mind that is supposed to be in us. Well, the mind is in the head. And the members are in the body, joined and connected to him, so that in that union, they partake of the life flow that is happening in him, and they partake of the mind that is in the head, but transmitted to every member because we are in union with Christ. So that's why he says this. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And then here's those three powerful words, for which cause, meaning this is why. See, you wouldn't have said for which cause. You would have said this is why. Why what? This is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, when I first got born again, I saw what I was still like, and I saw what all my friends were like, and I saw, you know, born-again believers. But really, people looked like a mess to me. I mean, they loved Jesus and everything, but they were a mess. Can I get an amen? Amen. So I looked at that scripture, and I went, what? I mean, here's what I thought. I thought, if I was Jesus, I'd be ashamed to call us brethren. I'd be... You know, I mean, because, you know, it's we're almost used to an example of someone here on the earth and two brothers and how different they are. Very, very, very different. And you go, is that really your brother there? You know, because one of them is incredibly nice and the other one will rip you off in a second. And, you know. Well, he's been to prison. He's had all sorts of stuff happen, all this kind of stuff. Well, you say to the other one, would you be ashamed to call him? Well, under certain circumstances, I would. You know. I know I got into trouble. I had three brothers and two sisters, and I got in trouble with the law. And I very... clearly remember the words, your old mama didn't raise you to do that. You know? Well, how much more Jesus would be ashamed to call us brethren? Maybe not ashamed to call us saved. But he didn't say saved. He said brethren because we're not just saved sinners. We're born again, we're born into a new family, and in that newness is oneness with Christ because he's the new life. We've been raised unto newness of life, and that new life is Christ. And so he's saying that the one who sanctified you and the ones who needed sanctifying have been made one. That's verse 11. It's not real complicated when you begin to see it. And the oneness of it is what frees us from all of that. Not just, I forgive you of your sin, because what does he say in Romans? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What grace? The grace of forgiveness. Well, I forgive you. Well, I sin. Well, I forgive you. Well, I sin. You know? Are you following this? That it was never meant to just be a Roman Catholic booth. That you go sit in there and you say, I sin, I forgive you. I sin, I forgive you. You know, and you just make regular trips back there. He says, how? He says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbids it. On what ground? Know ye not that as many as us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Amen. He says, there's a death that took place in our old union with the old nature. And there's a resurrection that has already taken place, being in union with Christ by his life and his nature. Okay? So he's making his assumption there, Paul is, in Romans 6, totally on the basis of death and resurrection, totally on the base of the cross ending something and the resurrection beginning something that is new, but not, oh, this is new, you know. Oh, look, I got a new phone. No, no, no. This is a new life. This is a new government. And it's not of the people or for the people. It's for the glory of the Father, and it's Christ. It's not of us, but it is of him. Yes.
That newness is altogether different than the old.
Amen.
It's not a shinier, brighter of the old. That newness is a difference.
Amen. And it's not a cleaned up, patched up version, you know. Well, I got, you know, it's like you had a little, anybody ever remember the TV show Dennis the Menace? That's a long time ago. But he'd, you know, he'd go out and he'd get in the dirt and he'd come in all dirty and everything. Well, you can hose him down, but he's going to get into junk again. You can hose the nature of Adam down. But he's going to get in trouble because the problem isn't what he's doing. The problem is the nature that's producing it. The problem is the root, not the fruit. The problem is the virus, not the symptoms. Praise God. Anybody see the need for the cross then? Not just the blood, but yes, yes, the blood, but not just the blood. All right. So that's what I want to get into a little bit here is maybe before I even get into to more, well, maybe we should look a little closer here. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. So he said, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. And so he says, so I'll declare the name. Thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I thought, well, that's strange. He's quoting the Old Testament here three times in a row. And he's using this interesting scripture. Now listen to this and see if without revelation you would even understand what he's saying. He says, again, meaning I'm going to quote another scripture to you to prove my point. Here it is. I will put my trust in him. Wait a minute. Now, what's he trying to prove here? He's trying to prove that we're brethren. He's trying to prove that we're one. Well, I will put my trust in him. You know what that means to most Christians? I'll believe in Jesus. But that is not what he's trying to convey here, and the truth that he's trying to communicate is so much more than trusting Jesus for your salvation. It is, I will put my trust in union with him, meaning I also accept the cross and I accept him as my resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Well, he's supposed to be your resurrection because he's the new life that was supposed to come forth in the body of Christ. And we're the body of Christ. Okay? But, see, the first church, the first century believers, they didn't have an explanation of, I will put my trust in him, as simply going, okay, I'm going to live my own life and I'll just trust the Lord. Right? It's not what they didn't have. We changed that. They meant, according to this right here, they meant we're one with Jesus. That we have all been made of one. We're all now of the same family, of the same DNA, and of the same spirit and nature because it's Christ in the body. That's all hidden. It's hidden to the natural mind, and it's hidden to the religious mind. But that's all contained in that word, in. I will put my trust in him. I mean, now, if you're having a hard time with that, I ask you, go look at verse 11 and 12 over and over until it bites you on the rear, because he's talking about oneness. He's talking about why he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of you because it's not you anymore. You have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in you. That's the way Paul explained it. You're not Christ. You never will be. You don't have what it takes. But Jesus does, and he lives in you. And you live in him. Okay? So from the very beginning, our founding fathers set forth the definitions, and we changed them.
Yes.
And we changed them. Okay. And here's why we changed them. Because we began to reduce what God had in mind for us down to simply saving us from the devil. Or saving us from hell. Or saving us from the punishment for what we did. Or saving us from our sins. You see all that? In other words, if that's the plan, let's look at it like, let's just look at it real then. Okay, that's the plan. God says, you know, the Father says to the Son and the Holy Spirit before anything's created, let's create an earth. Let's make this earth. And let's make man. And let's put man on the earth. And It would be a little bit like, let's create chickens. They represent man. Let's create chickens and put them on the planet. And then I've got, you know, and then, you know, I can hear Jesus say, I've got an idea. And once they're on the planet, let's create a fox. And let's leave the door open to the hen house. And let's let him run in there and chase them all over and freak them out and killing them and doing all this stuff. And then Jesus, you bust in right at the last minute and grab the old fox by the head and go lock him up. And then all of them will really love you. Go cluck, 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 cluck. Woo-hoo! Folks, is that it? I mean, now I'm just asking you to be honest. Is that really, really, is that really as far as God could think? I mean, is that that's the big plan? And I say that Paul says in Ephesians and in Galatians and in Colossians, which and Hebrews and on, that God had a greater plan, that God wanted a bride after his kind, so we're the bride of Christ. Jesus wanted a body, and we are the vehicle of his life. God wanted a home that he could live in called a temple. He called it home. We call it temple. The Jews went to temple. The new covenant, we are the temple, and he inhabits us. Every bit of this is not just saving. If saving were it, then where's that scripture? Is it Ezekiel? I think of it a lot where he says, you know, he was walking along, the Lord was walking along, and he saw this woman, and there she was in her blood. And she laid down, and she was beaten, and she was in her blood, and she was dying and everything. And he took her, and he cleaned her up, and he took her home, and he married her. If the plan was simply to save her, he would have walked over, washed her off, cleaned her up, healed her, got her on her feet, said, go and sin no more. Go on out there. But it says he married her because Jesus is after a bride of his own heart that will be in his image, that will be in his likeness, that will not just be so contrary to him that she just causes him continuous agony. No reflection on any marriages here. All right. Well, we don't need to turn there. But so there is this, there is wide understanding of knowing about redemption from sin, from hell, from the devil, redemption from. But if you read in the book of Revelation, they're around the throne and they begin to praise God with all their heart, and they say, "Glory to God who hath redeemed, glory to the Lamb who hath redeemed us unto God, not from the devil." Unto God. I was just a Bible school student when I read that. And I went, oh my gosh, there's more to this than leaving Egypt. There's a promised land that he wants to get us to. And he wants to make that so real that a transformation happens instead of just a salvation experience. Anybody up for that? You wonder why there's so many problems in Christianity? Well, let me tell you, there's no problems in Christianity. It's all in Christians. Well, me included. If there is no transformation, and the word transformation is the word metamorphosis. Oh, yeah. In the Greek, it's the same exact word, metamorphosis, where a caterpillar dies to his old form and he comes out in a whole different form, where he flies above the earth instead of just crawling in the dirt of it. All right. So, in the old covenant, you see this same pattern. You see it. The one example I used, saving you from Pharaoh, crossing the Red Sea, all of that becomes about leaving something, getting out of something, instead of crossing the Jordan into something. Another example is the atonement money. And I don't know how familiar you are with the atonement money. But right from the very beginning in Exodus 13, you can read it. I won't turn you there, but if you'll write it down, Exodus 13 is all about it. And it is about the fact that all of the firstborn had to be redeemed. Well, that's sort of funny, because I thought Exodus 12 was when they got redeemed. You understand what I'm saying? But there was an exchange. God was trying to do something with individuals to establish something. And you can see that it's over in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Starting with verse 11. What I'm quoting here is, it's also in Numbers 18. It's in a bunch of different places, okay? But basically it has to do with the initial reality that they were confronted with in Exodus 13, when they first got saved. Okay, you following me? When they first got saved. This is the exchange at the front end of the relationship, not in the middle or the back end. Y'all following me? This is the initial, right after you get out of Egypt, as it were. I mean, the presentation of it is right there at the front end of it. Okay, this scripture is also going along with it, Exodus 30, verse 11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them, that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs, and I knew you knew that. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." All right. I think that's good enough. All right, so here they're coming out of Egypt. And God says there has to be this exchange of reality. And that is, every one of you that should have died, every one of you will have to show forth a ransom for your soul. And they called it an atonement. They called it an offering that you have to give to redeem. It's called atonement money. To atone, okay? So they're given 5 shekels and whatever. And this was sort of an awakening. Because each person is going, well, we're crossing the Red Sea and we're starting a new life. And it's all based on the Lamb dying for us. Amen? None of this is news to anybody. This is all what the new covenant is founded on as the beginning process. Okay? And so, but even when I was reading this, the Lord started speaking to my heart. And he says, you know, there's a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid in the front end. But there is something greater that I want to do. And I'm thinking, Lord, you're going to have to explain this to me, because honestly, I don't get it. I wouldn't have got that in thing in Hebrews 2 there, you know, and we shall put our trust in him unless the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And folks, we can sit and listen. You can listen to me, or you can listen to somebody who knows nothing about anything, and you're not going to get anything from either one of us. You need to get it from the Holy Spirit, you know, and that's not to say that I know much more than anybody else. My point being, it doesn't matter who's in front of you. If you don't get it from the Holy Spirit, it's not yours. You're just listening to people and you can go, oh, that's really good. Well, you know, and then you'll go back to your old way. I know. I did it for years and I said, I'm going to quit doing this and I'm going to get in the Word to have Christ revealed, not just to me, but in me. That's what Paul said. He didn't say God revealed his Son to me, but in me, so that we can live by an overcoming life. Does that sound good to anybody? Yes. Praise God. It sounded good to me too. All right. So it made me go to a scripture that I was well familiar with. But well, before I turn there, let me make sure that you have captured this. Verse 12 says this. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul. That's the Word of God. That should affect us just by being the Word of God. And so I decided to look that up in a different translation, because have you ever read a scripture and it just like feels like an earthquake's underneath the ground, but it hadn't broke forth and it's rumbling and you're going, I want to know what that is. Lord, open my eyes and everything. Well, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version here. Same scriptures. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census, of the people of Israel, then shall they give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give the Lord's offering. All right. That reminded me immediately of some scriptures in, let's see, let's go to 2 Samuel 24. This is during the rule of King David, 2 Samuel 24, right? I said, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host who was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, number or take a census. It's the same word. Number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people as many as there are, as a hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. Why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Let's see, I think we can skip down here. Verse 8. So when they were gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Yeah, 9 months. I guess they had this baby, huh? And Joab gave the sum, and in this book right here, it would say the census. Joab gave the census of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now I beseech thee, Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall seven years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or wilt thou that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said unto Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And in 1 Corinthians 21, it's called Ornan. He's called Ornan. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel who smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan or Arunan, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunan looked and saw the king and his servants coming to him, and Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, why is my lord the king come to thy servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And Arunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt offering and threshing instruments and other instruments for the oxen. Oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah the king, like a king, give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing, that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen of 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated by the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. All right. Well, I always thought that this was, you know, David was just prideful, and that's why he did it. That's why he numbered the people. And I always wondered why God got so upset about just, you know, counting people. I mean, he's got a book called the Book of Numbers. You know, I mean, why would that be such a big deal? Why would that cause such a, you know, massive display? Well, I realize, you know, when you read this 2 Samuel 24, you read this, it sounds like God was upset with Israel. When you read the other one, 1 Corinthians 21, it says that Satan went against David. So you go, well, which is it? What is it? But what we had read earlier in Exodus 30 says, any time that you take a census of the people, you must get the atonement money from each and every one of them. In other words, if you're going to number the people, if you're going to number one, I'm going to do it like this. Okay, year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, year seven. If you're going to number the people, then you're putting this on an individual basis. Just like most people put their whole relationship with Jesus, their whole salvation, totally apart from everybody else, totally apart from any reality as God sees it in Christ, and says, okay, I'm redeemed, you're redeemed, we're all redeemed, we all have an equal vote, we all da-da-da-da. And God says, if you're going to put it on an individual basis, then you're going to have to cough up the atonement money to prove and to show the reason that I saved you in the first place as an individual. Okay? You're going to have to prove that salvation with the example that he gave was half a shekel or five shekels, whatever, was only a picture of that it costs. That it costs. And that Jesus paid that price. Amen? All right. But then, okay, so that's understood. Okay, you see that God's going, I told you, not you. You remember when David tried to bring the ark in and he put it on a new cart? You remember that? And God got upset with that. And David went, you know, he went and checked with the priest and said, well, what did I do wrong? He said, well, you got the thing on a cart, man. You got the cart before the, never mind. Anyway, but in this case, he took the census, but the people didn't bring the atonement to say, okay, but here was the problem with that. By taking that census, he was putting everything back on an individual basis again. Okay? This is, okay, then you're all just a bunch of individuals. And if you are, then you may drop. It'd be 70,000 of you, but, you know, it could be you or whatever. But since now this is on your own basis, anybody want to stand before God really on your own basis? Really? Really? Is that really what you want to do? You know? Is not the fear of God in you enough to go, that's a good thing to start off with, but God, please give us more. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, the more appears. It's over in, and we won't turn there, but over in 1 Chronicles 21, it gives more of an explanation. But here, David goes up, and he's just beside himself over this whole thing. But he doesn't fully comprehend the problem. But David does comprehend the answer. David is more in touch with God than probably anybody else in the Old Testament. So he goes up to Ornan's threshing floor, and he's going to make a sacrifice for everybody. It's not going to be one for you and one for you and one for you. And I got my Jesus sacrifice. And you got yours, you know. No. He's going to make an offering that represents the whole thing. But it's going to represent more than that. Their atonement showed that they recognized Jesus had to die for them, so they paid that individual money. They all recognized that. But this altar that David is going to build, it's going to represent the death of all of them too with Jesus. It's not just going to be Jesus dying now. That's what the atonement represented. And that's why it was such a small, see, Jesus died for you. But there's a bigger reality. There's a bigger reality that we were crucified with Christ. There's a bigger reality that we're not just trying to get free from the world by the Holy Spirit giving us power, that we have been crucified under the world and the world us. And we ignore the cross and we keep trying to get the Holy Spirit to mess with flesh that can't be shaped up. So David goes, I'm going to win this thing right now. By one sacrifice, he put all the rest. He said, Paul said, I am persuaded. He says that if one died for all. Okay. Now, if you're looking at that with the atonement money, you're going to say, here's what you'll say. Because you're still at the beginning relationship coming out of Egypt. And you still have an original beginning mentality. If one died for all, then we're all free to live. We're all, and everybody individually jumps up and down and goes, if one died for all, then we're all free. Except that's not how that scripture's quoted. What is it? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. He says that if one died for all, then all are dead. Doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, it does. I didn't make that up, and that's not my doctrine. It's not even my book. So Paul, like David, like Paul, is recognizing, I need to put an altar here that's going to end us all and take us all out of the equation so that God can bring forth something greater than just redemption money for individuals. Okay? So the guy says, look, you're the king. I respect the king. So, look, I just give you my threshing floor. You can use my oxen for sacrifice and take the yoke and everything for the wood. And I honor you as king. And David says, no, sirree. We are not, you know, no. This is all going by way of death. It's going to cost us all. Well, didn't Jesus say count the cost? There's no cost. It's all free. Everything's free. Count the cost. There's none. Yay. That's the way most Christians are. Folks, he didn't say count the cost and then go, yay, there's none. He said you better check real carefully because it gets a little tougher down the road. And you need to have more than redemption money in your pocket.
Hallelujah.
You need to have more than a beginning experience and calling that the whole ball of wax because it's not. All right. So David goes, no, sir, no way, no way. That cross affects us. It affects me. It's costing me. It's going to cost us all. Here we go. So he does it, and he gets that altar, and he builds that altar, and God comes down on that altar. And you know what God decided would be built right there? Some of you do. What did God build right there on that spot? Solomon's temple. Well, what is that? That's us, the temple of God. That's us. I mean, that's not, here's the example. that I always draw. You say, okay, well, we're the temple of God. So I'm this brick, and you're this one, and you're that rock, and, you know, I'm this one, and, you know, we're all just gathered together here to seek the Lord, and, you know, here's you, and here's me, and we're still using the atonement money. We're still back at the beginning. We're still just barely coming out of Egypt, and our mentality. He has brought us all the way, not just into the promised land, but now he wants to build a temple out of us, and all we can see is we're a bunch of individuals still. Well, the way I've always drawn it is if you have a serpent here, he can just go right in between all around, can he? He can literally hide in that gathering. And is that not a gathering?
Yes.
Yes. But the Bible says that God didn't just want to gather us. He gathered Israel, took them out, and he wanted, and with us, he wanted to build us together. And of course, it'll be tight, you know. Being built together as a temple of the Lord. Built together, he said. And this thing, as it's being built together, folks, you try to get that serpent through all of this. There are no cracks. There are no separation. Yes, there's individuals, but the individuals have become one. And he says, he's not ashamed to call you brethren, because he that is sanctified and him that did the sanctifying are all of one. What's the problem with the church? We're not being built together into the form that God wants. We're still walking around jingling redemption money in our pocket and talking about I got saved and everything, and we've never seen his heart for oneness. We've never seen his heart for what would take place here. And so David manifests that when he says, I'm going to build an altar. I'm not going to just pay a little money here. I'm not going to just show a token of this reality and walk around living my own individual life. I'm going to build an altar. And in my heart, this altar is costing me and everyone else. We're all going down into this death. We're all, I get excited up here, into this death so that Christ may be the resurrection and the life. So that Jesus can. So he builds that altar. He builds that altar. Calvary. And there, to this day, you have some people walk up to Calvary and they go, oh, thank you for saving me. And they walk off and they pretty much live their own lives. And you have others that walk up and they go, hey, like Paul did, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He looks at that cross and he goes, oh my God, do you see what's there? And they go, yeah, it's Jesus hanging up there. No. Don't you see? I'm there. You're there. No, that's just Jesus. Paul saw a different cross. He saw a different reality from that cross. He saw, if one died for all, we're all dead, so that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who arose as the life of this temple. My God. So he's looking at it and he's going, this is incredible. This is not just about redemption money. This is not just about you and you and you and you and you. This is about one. One. Do you see now how I got here from Hebrews? Because this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was trying to communicate to them. And guess what? He's just started. There's a lot more to come, and it's all founded on this reality, and that's why he began God, who at sundry times dealt with us in diverse manners. He dealt with us individually. He sent prophets. We heard from the fathers. This and that. All this. But now in these last days he speaks in Son. And then he talks about him being raised up. Well, Ephesians says, you and I were raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places. Where? My end's gone. So is my chalk. In. Raised up, made to sit together in. Not on his lap. You know, it's like that. What is that? Drive time, you know, approved, and all these people sitting in his lap, you know. No, it's not all of us sitting in his lap, raised up, made to sit together in his throne. It's too crowded. We are the body of the one sitting on the throne. Well, you say, well, what are we doing on the throne? What we're doing there is being the vessel of the king, being the vehicle, the body, the vehicle of the king. He's sitting there, but we just happen to be his rear. Excuse me for that. But you understand what I mean, the one that he's sitting on. But we're one with him in that resurrection, but not on the same level as him. Because he is the resurrection and the life. All right. I don't know if I covered all this. God knows I wanted to. Let me just, they're giving me signs and wonders back there, so I need to make sure. But there's a bigger picture to be seen here in these Old Testament scriptures. Every time Israel was numbered, it was a reminder of individual redemption, and so each must show the cost of an individual. Each person acknowledges the price paid by paying the shekels. For David, to number the people is to view them in the beginning relationship as individuals and not to acknowledge the oneness found in resurrection. The redemption money, like Israel in Egypt, speaks of coming out of something instead of entering into something. Coming out of Egypt, but not entering into the land. Redemption, or salvation, is only meant to be a door. And I've got Psalms 118, verses 19 through 20 there, and Revelation 22:14. What is a door? You know, redemption or salvation is a door. It's not a house. Get it? It's a door. What is a door? It's a vehicle. For what? It's a vehicle to enter into something. The gates, the doors of redemption, are there whereby we might enter into something that we were previously outside of. Redemption is a vehicle to something greater, and that is to enter a greater relationship than redemption. That relationship is to live in Son, or in union and oneness with this Son. Being in Son is a greater reality than simple salvation. Many are using the doors as a means of looking back out to what they left instead of seeing what it is Christ, seeing what it is in Christ that God has brought us into. I mean, I'm telling you, folks, you can be the biggest mess up in the world, and if you embrace the cross and the resurrection, you're just like everybody else. You're dead. Christ is your life. He's your hope. He's your nature. Yes, you've got your personality, and yes, you've got your body, and he's left, you know, that individual traits. But he didn't leave you the same, and he didn't leave you in the same nature that you were. To number the people is to not see them as a whole. To number the people is to not see them as a whole, but as a gathering of individuals. Do you see that? Would that upset God? Yes. I always wondered why he got so upset. I mean, I thought, you know, golly, man, you know, my stepfather was like that. You never knew what would tick him off, you know. You go, gee, I never thought that would make him mad, you know. However, though silver speaks of the price of redemption, David's altar takes the concept even further. He turned and built an altar representing the death of Christ on the cross. That altar speaks of all being dead so that, after the altar, all are only seen in oneness. Solomon's temple. Out of it will come a new structure. Completely new structure than the structure that Israel had walking out of Egypt. A bunch of ragtag individuals trying to find God. Upon that altar comes forth Solomon's temple. This represents to us the temple and union into Christ. This goes far beyond redemption. This is why the writer to the Hebrews will go out of his way to use Old Testament scriptures to prove oneness by the use of the word in. We'll stop. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back in a little bit.